This morning, we continue in our study of the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand what we are reading, what the Spirit is saying to the church, and help us to respond, Father, not puffed up with knowledge, but built up in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read verse 9. Now it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, it says in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. What are those days that are being referred to? Well, it's referring to what Mark has been talking about in the prior verses. These are the days in which John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As the book of Malachi talks about, and as we read this morning in chapter 3, but it's also in chapter 4, John the Baptist is the Elijah that was sent before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. He was the one to turn the hearts of fathers towards their children, the hearts of children toward their fathers, lest the Lord strike the land with destruction. And throughout the region there in southern Israel of Judea and Jerusalem, many people were going out to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they were confessing their sins. The Jordan River flows from northern Israel down through the Sea of Galilee, then continues on and then terminates in the Dead Sea. And about 21 miles east of Jerusalem would be sort of the closest point of the Jordan to Jerusalem. So these people are going from Judea and Jerusalem out to where the Jordan River flowed and probably close to where it met the Dead Sea, and they're being baptized by John there. And they're coming. Why? They're coming because he is preaching they need to repent, that the Lord is coming. They have a consciousness of sin. They're coming because of their conscience of sin. And John was going to wash them with water baptism. Symbolically, their sins would be washed away from them in the waters of the Jordan as they repented. And as they were doing this is the anticipation that the Lord was soon coming as John preached. Now, in those days, it happened that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. While the crowds were coming from Judea and Jerusalem, which are in southern Israel, one person, we're told, came from the north. Maybe there were more, but we're told of the one, and this was Jesus from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Galilee is a region in northern Israel. Nazareth is about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And so Jesus here, as Luke tells us, at approximately 30 years old, makes this trip down to John, to the Jordan River. This approximately 90-mile walk would have required about 30 hours of walking plus rest and eating. Nazareth, where Jesus was coming from, was the hometown of Mary. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man. And following the birth of Jesus and the early events of his life, Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned to Galilee to the town of Nazareth. And Matthew says this was to fulfill the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And we read that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. You know, there are numerous events in the four Gospels that are not shared by all four Gospels. You may have an event that's mentioned in two Gospels, but not in two. You may have an event that's mentioned in three Gospels, not four. The baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist is written about in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when I got to this portion of the study, I had to pause and think and pause and study and pause and think some more. Let's remind ourselves, Why was John baptizing? What did this baptism mean? Those coming to John were baptized as a sign of their repentance of sins. They were preparing themselves for the coming Lord, as John announced. And so do you see the question I wrestled with? I don't think I've ever wrestled with this question before. I'm not sure it ever occurred to me before. Do you see the question that immediately arises? John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why would Jesus be baptized by John? Jesus was sinless. He had no sins to repent of. John's baptism is described as that which is being accompanied by repentance in conjunction with people confessing their sins as the means by which to flee from the coming wrath of God. Those of us who've grown up in the church know. Oh yes, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. We all know that. We know that as a simple known fact. But have you pondered why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? I found that a hard question. It's sort of like, you might compare it to this. It's a well-known fact that everyone sleeps, right? We all agree. Everyone sleeps. Even other creatures sleep, right? But if someone asks you, why do people sleep? Well, that's a hard question to answer. I don't know the answer to that question. Well, if you think about it, if you're puzzled why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, if you're puzzled by that, you're in good company. And I don't mean in my company, though you are my company, I hope I'm good company, but you're in good company, and that was something that John the Baptist didn't understand initially. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, these words. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee, the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John recognized his own sin and was aware that he was a sinful man in need of repentance himself. If you Google, why was Jesus baptized, you'll get a bunch of articles. But within those articles, you know what you'll get? A bunch of answers. A variety of interpretations. Some of them compelling, some of them seem without merit. And even among some of our most trusted scholars, we see some variation in answers. Now, we are blessed that Jesus himself articulates the reason for him being baptized by John the Baptist. Again, Matthew chapter 3, and I'll read it, but I'll continue on a little bit more. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee, the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John the Baptist, permitted him. So what is the reason? Why was Jesus baptized by John at the Jordan River? Because it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was virgin born. He was a perfectly obedient son, fully pleasing to the Father. He was preexistent as divine. He lay aside his glory to take on flesh. And Jesus said it is fitting for him to be baptized because it fulfills all righteousness. But then that begs another question, does it not? What does that mean? How does Jesus' baptism fulfill all righteousness. I'll try to answer and stay in conformity, Lord willing, with the scripture, but let me preface it with this. Almost certainly, John the Baptist did not understand exhaustively what Jesus meant by saying, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Perhaps he didn't understand it much, but he did understand Jesus to say that it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness, and that would have been plenty good for John. That would have been sufficient for John. If my computer is broken, and an expert comes to work on it, comes to fix it, and she says, I need to make a change to the Windows registry. Now, I don't know much about computers, but I know messing with the registry is getting to the very brains of the computer. And I say, why? Why are you going to do that? And she says, so your computer will operate properly. I don't have to understand fully what she's doing and why. The answer is good enough for me, is sufficient for me. Or if a doctor says to a patient, here's a prescription, you need to take this. And the patient says, but doctor, I don't like taking medicines. And the doctor responds, well, you're high risk for a heart attack, and this medicine significantly reduces the chances of a heart attack. The patient probably will say, okay, I'll take it. But if a friend or spouse comes to this person who's taking the medicine and says, how does that medicine reduce the chances of the heart attack? The person might say, I don't know. But the doctor said it did, and that's good enough for me. That's sufficient for me. Perhaps if we could have sometime after that asked John the Baptist, John, how did your baptism of Jesus fulfill all righteousness? Perhaps he would give some answers, but perhaps he might say, I don't know for sure, but Jesus said it would. And that was sufficient for me. So to the question, why was Jesus baptized by John? The indisputable, unassailable, correct answer to the question is that it fulfilled all righteousness. And we could just stop there. And personally, I'd like to stop there. I appreciate how Calvin, as brilliant as his mind was, at times in his writings will say, well, that's about enough. That's about all Scripture gives us, so we won't speculate in areas that are not revealed to us. But that being said, though I'm comfortable stopping there, to the question, how did Jesus' baptism fulfill all righteousness? I'd like to share with you a couple of the many reasons that I studied or that people wrote about. And these two reasons to me seem to be more compelling. At least there's some biblical underpinning. But that being said, what's the right answer? Is it fulfilled all righteousness? You can stop with that. But let me, and I hope it's okay with the Lord that I'm saying how to fulfill righteousness. I'll put forth two things which may be part of that answer. The first is this. Jesus was consecrating and dedicating himself to the Father as he was beginning the redemptive work his Father was calling him to. Jesus was consecrating and dedicating himself to his Father as he was beginning the redemptive work the Father was calling him to. You know, we know very little about Jesus between the age of 2 and when he came here to begin his public ministry. His family comes back from Egypt, and then here we are at the age of 30 when he is baptized. This baptism is a transition point in Jesus' life. It's a transition point in redemptive history. And Jesus here may be being baptized as a way of giving up his will to the Father as he's beginning his earthly ministry. Think about this. Prophets, priests, and kings were often anointed as they were taking on the redemptive tasks that God, or the task that God had given them. In Exodus chapter 29, we read this regarding priests. Now, this is what you shall do to them to set them apart as holy, to minister as priests to me, the Lord speaking. And one of the things he says is, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. With the kings, the Old Testament specifically records the anointing of kings Saul, David, Solomon, Jehu, and Jehoash. And we read this in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? Are these all your sons? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's shepherding the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not turn around until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Regarding the prophets, we have the example where in 1 Kings 19, the Lord speaking to Elijah says, you shall anoint Elisha, you shall anoint him as a prophet in your place. Now, part of what the stumbling block for me was this idea is this a baptism of repentance that John has been issuing, right? In his proclamation. I felt like this was helpful, some of this that I read, and let me read it to you. The call to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, is an urgent invitation to reorient our values, habits, loves, thinking, and behavior according to a different understanding, one rooted in the revelation of God's nature and coming reign. In short, repentance means becoming a disciple. Jesus repents not in the sense of turning from sin. Our repentance necessarily includes this, where his does not, but in the sense of dedicating himself to follow God's will fully on earth. Even as a virgin-born, divine incarnate, unique person in the world, the Son desires to be wholeheartedly obedient to the Father as he's beginning this redemptive work. So the first reason I put forth is a possibility of how it fulfills all righteousness is that Jesus was consecrating and dedicating himself to the Father. And the second one is this. And I'm not positively sure about this, but I think it's worth giving thought to, and I think it has edifying qualities. The second is this. Jesus was identifying with the people he came to save. He participated in the baptism of repentance as a way of identifying with humanity and demonstrating solidarity with those he came to save. Jesus did not to be baptized for his own sake. He had no sin to be washed away, but his baptism was part of what he was doing for his people. Just as on the cross he received the punishment of sin, though there was no sin of his own, so in his baptism, he represented the sinful people whom he came to save. Jesus saw his baptism at the hands of John as the initial stage that would lead to his full and final baptism on the cross. Remember that he said later, I have a baptism still to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Luke 12:50. His baptism with water was a sign, a pointer, a confirmation, a seal of the baptism with blood that would be administered to him on the cross. So the second way in which perhaps it fulfilled righteousness is that it showed he identified with the sinners he came to save. Okay, now verse 10. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Okay, so as soon as Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water and the heavens open. And it says, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. I don't know, as the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, if it means the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, or in a descent like a dove would descend, or both. But clearly the Spirit comes upon Jesus. and Jesus is given this fresh anointing of the Spirit. Now, clearly, the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus from his conception. But the gospel tells us how the Spirit came upon him like a dove at the beginning of this work. He was beginning a work ultimately that will defeat death, that will defeat evil, that will lead to a new creation, and this fresh anointing empowers him as he begins his work, just as the Spirit came upon David to do his work, came upon Samson to do his work, as the Spirit came upon the judges to do their work. Think about this later in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read, "And he came and found the disciples sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" The willing spirit that Jesus is talking about there is not the better part of man. It is the Holy Spirit who is able to enable an otherwise powerless man. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus to equip him for the work as this divine human Messiah. We also see here that the Lord used this event, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, to reveal Jesus to Israel. In John chapter 1, verses 29 and following, it says this: "On the next day he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So the Lord used this event to reveal Jesus to Israel, to confirm his identity as the Messiah. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus is seen as an anointing for public ministry, and it marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly work, symbolizing the power and authority that he would have in carrying out God's plan of salvation. And now verse 11. "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Now, this passage, particularly verse 11, has been used, and rightly so, through the centuries to show that the Trinity is biblical. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As early as the 3rd century A.D., a heresy began called modalism. And in modalism is the assertion that God exists in one person who shifts among three faces. That God at times reveals himself as the Father, at times he reveals himself as the Son, and at times he reveals himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. But in today's passage, all three persons of the Trinity are involved simultaneously. It's not that God is shifting from one person to another. All three persons of the Trinity are present. The Father speaks, the Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on the Son. And here we have this rare glimpse into the triune nature of God and the simultaneous presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There'd be other verses that one could look to. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Malachi 3:6, "I, Yahweh, do not change." James 1:17, the Father of heavenly lights does not change like shifting shadows. In Genesis chapter 1, God and the Spirit of God are both present there at the beginning. In John chapter 1, the Word was both God and with God at the beginning of creation. So it's clear that modalism is a heresy. Furthermore, this voice coming out of the heavens from the Father gives further confirmation that Jesus was indeed the anticipated Messiah. And it also confirms that Jesus is God's Son, the Son of God, as Mark announced in the opening verse of his book. These are proper uses of the text. Also, the voice authenticates Jesus' unique sonship, as is echoed from Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It identifies Jesus with the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I am, hold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice from the nations." These are all legitimate points that arise from the scripture. However, dear friends, let us not miss the essential point. Let us not miss the heart of the matter. The Father loves His Son, and He is well pleased with Him, and He has loved Him from all eternity past. And the verb tense that's used where he says, "He is well pleasing to me," is a timeless tense. God has always been and always will be pleased with his Son. And this word coming from the Father to the Son must have encouraged his Son, as his Son is about to endure 40 days of temptation and enter a life of humility and service. And two more points. Friends, the Father did not send an expendable, uncared for Savior to the world. This was not David ruthlessly sending Uriah to the front line. This was the Father who is perfect in love and loves his Son perfectly, giving him up to save us. And secondly, I want to remind you in John 17 what Jesus said as he's praying to the Father. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as you and I are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." The manner in which a holy, perfect, majestic God has loved his Son from eternity past is a like love for us. "For the Father loves the elect from before the foundation of the world, and he sends his Son at great cost to save the lost." So you can see, dear friends, these three verses, each one could be a sermon unto itself. So much is happening right here. But thanks be to God for his mercies. I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have done the unimaginable, that you have given up the Son whom you've loved from eternity past to carry out a redemptive work to save sinful, rebellious, dead in sin creatures, to renew them, to give them a love they never had before, to free them from the mastery and slavery of sin, and to adopt them into the family, and to love these children, to love us, in the manner that you love your only begotten, your unique, from eternity, Son. How blessed we are. Father, we thank you that he identified with his people. We thank you he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We thank you that he was committed to fulfilling all righteousness. Because, Father, it's his righteousness ultimately that becomes our righteousness. Without his righteousness, we would have no resources, nothing good to present to you that would ingratiate us to your eternal presence. But like Paul, let us consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of the riches of knowing Christ and his righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.